Good evening, everyone. So my name is Luke Humphrey, and thank you for the introduction earlier. Student at Westminster, and excited to bring the word tonight. For starters, I want to begin with our scripture reading. So I would invite you to open up from your copy of God's word to Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. And I'll begin there. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord. Well, in the spirit of Christmas coming up this week, I wanted to begin with one of the most popular and more well-known prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the birth of the Son of God, this Isaiah 9 passage. And specifically in this passage, we will be focusing on Jesus as the light in the midst of darkness. This prophecy was given 700 years, roughly even a little more than that, before the birth of the Son of God. And we live 2,000 years after the birth of the Son of God, roughly. And yet this prophecy is still just as relevant for us today because we too need light in the midst of darkness. You see, this hope of light and darkness is not just an abstract promise given to us in this passage. What we're going to see in this passage is that the hope of light in the midst of darkness is actually a person. A person you can have a relationship with and who is there for you in whatever season that you are in. That hope was born into the world as a baby, and that baby was the God-man, Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Hope is a person. So in order to understand this prophecy better, we first have to understand it in its proper context. And the first word that we actually see in this passage is a transition word, but, to start the passage out. And so this points us back to chapter 8. And what was going on in chapter 8 is actually that Israel, the northern kingdom, was under oppression. They were under oppression from Syria and from Assyria. And there was a series of wars going on in the 8th century. And instead of turning to God amidst these trials, they actually turned to foreign alliances and also occultism, which means seeking the dead through mediums. So instead of turning to God, they turned to idols. They turned to other means and they forsook God. And there was a punishment and a judgment coming upon them because they weren't running to God in the midst of their trials and for other reasons as well. And so as we look at Israel in the midst of this deep darkness that it says here in this passage, we also have to remember that this is for us today. As we look out and see a dark world, we have to remember that we too need the light of Jesus in the midst of our dark world. And so in this passage today, we're going to hone in on verses 6 through 7 of the passage, but primarily 6 and 7, but we're going to be looking at all the verses 1 through 7. And we're going to be doing that under three different headings. Number one, we're going to look at the gift of the Son, 1 through 6a. Number 2, the name of the Son, 6b. And number 3, the kingdom of the Son, verse 7. And these all point us to the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And this main point is captured in verse 2, which says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. And the word in this passage here, deep darkness, is actually the same word used in Psalm 23:4, talking about, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. The Lord is with me, right? That word shadow of death is the same word used here and is translated here, deep darkness. So it's really, they're talking about a shadow of death that Israel is in. And this deep darkness is contrasted in verse 2 with the great light. So we have a deep darkness and we have a great light. And so as Robert Murray McShane once said, he said, every time that we look at our sin, take 10 looks at Christ. Even though we're going to look at the darkness and the darkness in this world, we're going to look even more at the great light that shines even brighter than that darkness tonight. So follow along with me. For starters, we're going to look at the gift of the Son, verses 1 through 6a, the gift of the Son. And first, we see that this gift of the Son of God, he was given in humility. Humility. Isaiah 9:1 says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. There's a lot going on there in that passage, so don't be worried. For starters, we see that Zebulun and Naphtali are mentioned. Those are two tribes of the northern kingdom, and they were situated close to Assyria, close to the kind of the uppermost tribes, and they were situated in this land, this region of Galilee. So Galilee was next to the Sea of Galilee. It was this large region which included Zebulun and Naphtali. And we see here that there is a judgment pronounced on them. We see that he says there's going to be no more gloom for her who was in anguish, so they are currently in anguish. In the former time, he brought them into contempt, but then we see this kind of prophetic hope. In the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, Galilee of the nations. And so this gloriousness points ahead to the fact that Jesus would actually grow up in this town of Nazareth, which was in the region of Galilee. And so Jesus was a man of humble beginnings. This Nazareth specifically was kind of a backwater town. You know, it's Galilee of the nations because a lot of Gentiles mixed in with these peoples. And they were sort of looked down upon, especially by Jews who were from the southern kingdom, because they kind of intermixed with these other nations that were coming in and living in this area. So it's amazing that God would choose Nazareth and this region of Galilee to have the Son of God actually grow up in. We're reminded that Jesus was born of a virgin, so although that is miraculous, people would have looked in on Mary and kind of looked down on her because it looked like she kind of stepped out on her husband during their sort of engagement or betrothal. And so in many ways, God used the birth of the Son of God and also the way that he was raised to shame the wisdom of the world. But we also see that the gift of the Son was given for our freedom, the freedom that we have in Christ. This is verse 4. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. We see that not only is this, in the original context, talking about the people of Israel having a sort of burden lifted off their shoulders because they're being oppressed by Assyria, but this points forward to the day that Jesus Christ would break the chains of sin over our lives. He would break the chains of darkness that hold us down, and we would walk in freedom in Christ, the spiritual freedom that we have in him, freedom from sin because we are a slave to Christ. Colossians 1:13 literally describes us as being brought out from darkness, the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of the Son. We've been transferred to a new kingdom. We've had the yoke of our burden of sin broken in Christ. And finally, we see that the gift of the Son is not only meant to set us free, but it's also a free gift. Verse 6a, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This highlights both the divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. For us, a child is born. This is a human child born to a human mother at a specific point in time. But we also see that he's the divine Son, and he's given. That word given is trying to show us that He's also eternal. He's eternally the Son of God, and at a specific point in time, he was given as a gift for it to accomplish salvation for those who would believe in him. So we see the divinity and the humanity of Jesus displayed here. And today, I want to ask you guys a question. What does your life say about the gift of the Son this Christmas? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. He's given as a free gift. All we have to do is accept that gift, right? We don't do anything to earn our salvation. But what does your life say about the gift of the Son this Christmas? Perhaps in this season you find yourself struggling with pride, even though the Son of God, he was born in humble circumstances and he himself was a man of humility. Perhaps you see yourself as, you know, you're in Christ and you're free from sin, and yet you're still struggling with sin. It's easy to fall back into sin, especially in these seasons. There's different ways that can happen, but perhaps a few, especially coming up on Christmas. Number one could be you might be struggling with falling into depression. Sometimes the holidays can bring about a lot of loneliness. Sometimes being off work, we can slip into, you know, even laziness, and we can become depressed. We even see this in our society today. I saw recently there was a famous TikTok star who had millions of followers, and the guy committed suicide, you know, just a few days ago. And a lot of people thought it looked like he's, you know, at least he's got this big following. He's kind of famous, so to speak. And obviously the guy was really depressed on the inside, and that he really was empty. And he needed Christ. We also see a lot of people around the holidays, you know, struggling with anxiety, especially with people coming into town. You know, they can be anxious trying to get the house ready. And, you know, I know for myself, there's always kind of the one team in the house that's kind of giving chores for people to do to get ready because family's coming in. And then there's the other team that's kind of on the receiving end. They're kind of being told what to do. My wife cooks, and then I take out the trash. That's kind of what I do, and I'm normally on the receiving end. But I know there can be a lot of anxiety around just having friends and family in town and getting the house ready. And yet Christ, he wants to give us that peace in the midst of preparation. We can also struggle with lust, if we're being honest, that a lot of this, you know, the free time on our hands, it's easy to scroll around on our phones or, you know, on the computers and to fall into that. We have to be careful what we're guarding our hearts and minds with. And once again, even this week, you know, I saw an example of a prominent NCAA coach who was actually fired for adultery, you know, with his wife, and it really caused a lot of hardship on the school and on his family. And you have to think that that starts as a little seed, and it grows over time, and so we have to guard our hearts from that sin. And finally, pride. You know, once again, especially Christmas, you know, family comes in town, people that we're kind of over familiar with. It's easy to want to be right. It's easy when we're very familiar with people to kind of be free to be who we are, which is great, but also pride can come out, and we often think that we're kind of better than others in the way that, you know, our speech, the way that we do things. But what I want to remind us is if you're struggling with any one of those sins, especially in the holiday season, that in the midst of the darkness, when you look and you see those sins and you want to beat yourself up for those, we have to remember that in the darkness, and even in the darkness of our world, which we looked out on in examples in our society today, that the light has come. The light has come. I love the example that C.S. Lewis has in one of his books about there's an example of a prisoner, and there's the sun shining into his jail cell. And he tries to almost take like a blackout curtain and he puts it over the only window in his jail cell. And he says, ha ha, I essentially made the light stop existing. But really, he had just shut himself in his own darkness, but there's no way you could actually put out the sun. And so whatever you're struggling with, whatever darkness you feel like you're in, or when you look out and you see the darkness in our world, remember that the sun is shining. Christ has come, and he's come to set people free from their sins. And when we look at this gift, it's humbling because it's free. We couldn't earn it. This gift, it sets us free. And we have to remember that because this gift is free, the grounds for our obedience in Christ is one of love. We obey God because we've already been given this gift, and therefore in love we can obey him. But it's not to earn this free gift of salvation. Next, In order to understand the light better that has come into this dark world that we celebrate at Christmas, we want to look at verse 6b, which is the name of the Son. So we've done the gift of the Son. Now we're looking at the name of the Son. And we see a fourfold royal name here. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We see this fourfold name. And what I want to point out to us today is that as we look at this fourfold name, we want to see the attributes of God in these names. We want to see what are the attributes that God possesses that he would be named in this way, the Son of God. And at the same time, we have to realize that the world is going to try not only to contradict these attributes, but to counterfeit them, and oftentimes in ways that can go undetected. So we're going to look at the way that the world tries to have almost counterfeit names in place of these. So for starters, we see that Jesus is the Wonderful Counselor. He is all-wise. He gives perfect counsel. And he counsels us through his word and through his spirit. And oftentimes, when we hear the word counseling, we think of a counseling session. Sort of, I pay $100 and I go to the counseling office, and it's 1 hour a week. And if you're in counseling, that's probably what goes on. If you're not, then you're like, hey, I don't get counseling. I never get any counsel, so this doesn't really apply to me. But what I want to say is that actually, not only is Jesus the Wonderful Counselor, but we're getting counseled all the time. Every conversation, every interaction with other people, we are giving counsel to others. They are giving counsel to us, and every word that we speak is really, and every relationship that we have is in a context where we are counseling each other. And so the question is not whether or not you're going to counseling in this season. The question is, since you are getting counseling, who are you getting counseling from? Is it primarily the Wonderful Counselor, Jesus Christ, in his word, which is a lamp for us? Or perhaps is it a worldly counsel? Is it more from the world in this season? And worldly counseling, especially around the time of Christmas, is going to try to focus us on focusing on materialism, money, and comfort. In the West, that is what worldly wisdom looks like. And ultimately, these leave us empty. It's going to be counseling that leaves us empty and leaves us kind of grasping after idols. But biblical counseling often really looks like foolishness to the world, because the wisdom of God is foolishness to the world. And biblical counseling is Christ-centered. It's based on his word, which is a lamp to us. And we are called to read it, to memorize it, to lead our families in it, to lead our families in family worship in this season in it. And remember this, that real wisdom seeks Christ first, especially in his word. Okay? Secondly, we're looking at Jesus as Mighty God. Mighty God. Jesus is all-powerful. He is sovereign. He is in control of all things. There's no maverick molecule. Every single molecule, every atom, he upholds the universe by the word of his power, it says in Hebrews. He is completely and utterly sovereign. And yet, the worldly counterfeit that we see here, and in the agenda that we're pushed, and what we read and what we see, is that ultimately we are in control. You're the master of your own fate, is what the world would say. We can control what's going on in our season, in our day, in our lives. You know, the captain of our fate. Ultimately, this breeds anxiety, though. It leaves us empty once again. It puts us at the center of the universe and makes us trust in man, which we know from Jeremiah fails. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Instead, biblical strength in the mighty God is actually found, biblically speaking, in our weakness. We have to rely, in our weakness, we have to rely on the one who is strong. We have to throw ourselves on the mercies of God, relying wholly on the righteousness of Christ given to us as a gift. Throwing ourselves on these mercies, and suffering is the road to glory. Death is the way to resurrection. This is the radical way of Jesus, and it's upside down from how the world views it. We're not at the center. We're not the captain of our fate, but we know the one who is, and he's good, because we couldn't be trusted with that responsibility in the first place. When we do behave like that, we always mess it up. So go to the one who is in control this season. Number three is the everlasting Father. Make no mistake here, there is a difference between God the Father and God the Son. But the reason why they're saying everlasting Father here is because Jesus does relate to us like a fatherly figure in that sort of relationship, in the way that he loves us, the way that he guides us. Jesus is fatherly to us. John 14:18 says, he even tells his disciples, I will not leave you as orphans, right? He's fatherly to them in a sense. He also adopts us into a new family. And he gives us a new identity as sons and daughters of the King. He brings us into a family. It's this familial spiritual relationship that we have with one another and with God, being brought into this new family, a spiritual family. And yet the counterfeit here is that the world would say, we don't need a mediator. We don't need Christ. We're all, you know, we're one big family because we're all human. And we don't really need Christ to bring us into a new spiritual family. We're just all one. That's kind of the agenda that is pushed. Or maybe perhaps less on a worldly perspective and more talking about spiritual warfare, the enemy, perhaps you're tempted in the season because the enemy is whispering lies in your ear that you're not loved by God. He's whispering lies that you need to earn God's love and that you are what you can offer the world. You are what you do. You are what you can offer others. And if you're not able to do a whole lot in the season, then your worth goes down with it. But that is a lie from the enemy, and we have to go to the biblical solution here. And once again, we have to remember that we have to rest in our identity in Christ. We've been brought into the family of God. We need to rest in our identity that he's given us in the season. And when we realize that we've been adopted into this new family of God, and that there's nothing that we could have done to even bring ourselves into it, that it is God who's brought us into this family, and since we didn't earn our salvation, we can't lose it, we can rest. We didn't earn it, and we can't lose it. We can rest in that identity. And in this season, if you have extra time, especially this week on your hands, use it not only to rest, but to sow into your relationship with God. Remembering that Jesus, he has this relationship with us. He's fatherly in that way, and he wants to spend time with you, you know. So sow into that relationship with God this week. Set aside time to get in the Word, to get in prayer, to spend time with him early in the morning or at night. He wants to spend that time with you and be reminded that you are an adopted child of God in the family of God this Christmas. It's the greatest gift. Finally, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. I love this one. Prince of Peace. Jesus came not just to suggest peace. He didn't come just to preach peace, although he definitely did that. And that was the substance of much of his preaching. But Jesus also came to bring peace between God and man. He primarily came to bring that. He came to reconcile God and men and give peace of mind and peace of conscience through him and him alone. And once again, this sort of counterfeit is that the world would say that peace is primarily found in the things that we have and in our circumstances. It's found in how well we manage how much we have in our savings account, how much is in our 401k, how are our relationships doing. And depending on how those external kind of circumstances are going, that's what decides our internal peace. We also see in the news that there's kind of pushing this idea of world peace, right? If only we could achieve world peace, no need for Christ in that, but just general world peace, then we'll be in a happy society. An example could even be, a lot of gun violence and gun control laws. I saw Zohran Mamdani was talking about that the cure for humanity is essentially just behavioral modification. He was saying that, you know, we just need more gun laws, and if people just stop doing this, then we can achieve this kind of world peace. And he said that's the cure. But we know that the cure is ultimately found in Jesus, because when he brings peace in the heart, he sheds peace in our heart. The fruit of that is peace out there, but it starts on the inside. It starts peace in the heart. It's not merely behavioral modification. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit that has changed us and given us new hearts. Our society needs new hearts in Jesus. And that's why Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Ephesians 2:14 says, he himself is our peace. Peace is a person. And we can only find the peace we look for if we look for it in Christ. Hiro Onoda was a Japanese soldier in World War II. And he was stationed on the island of the Philippines. The island was called Lupang. And his general told him three things. He said, I'm going to put you on this island, Lupang, in the Philippines, and I want you to never surrender, never commit suicide, and do whatever it takes to sabotage the American military. Okay? So he's on this island, and months into him being on this island, Lupang in the Philippines, the Americans came and captured the island. It's a true story. And he ran and hid on the island, kind of in the back somewhere, kind of, wooded area, whatever, maybe outdoors. And months after that, it was declared that the war, World War II, was over. And so the war was done. And as Filipino citizens were trying to tell him that the war was over, he didn't believe them. So he was taking some food from some markets. He was kind of living off the land. And they were trying to tell him, hey, the war is over. You don't have to continue to live like this. And he didn't believe it. He was like, I think that you guys are trying to make it so I get taken as a prisoner of war. I'm not giving up. Interestingly enough, he actually lived like this, kid you not, for 30 years until 1974. And there came a point where they actually flew helicopters over where, helicopters, planes, over where this guy was staying, and they dropped in proof. They dropped in these sort of packages, almost like a care package, with newspaper clippings that had the headlines that peace is here, the war is over, World War II is over, and you can come out now. And he thought that they were propaganda. He thought that, oh, still, they're trying to get me to be, a prisoner of war. So it wasn't until actually some Japanese soldiers went and got the commander that commissioned him to this island. They brought the commander to the island. The commander, they found him in the woods, and the commander came to him, and he said, hey, like, I'm your commander. I'm the one that commissioned you here to the island, and I am setting you free from your mission. And the war, yes, it's been done for 30 years, but I need you to know that you're done. And he finally gave it up, and he said, okay, I believe you. My commander is here, and I give it up. Now, the reason why I share this story is because just as Hiro Onoda was kind of hiding out in the woods, even though the war was over, even though peace was declared, oftentimes in the Christian life, I believe that we can live like that. The light has already come. Jesus has conquered Satan in his death and resurrection. Peace has been declared, especially for the believer. We have victory over sin in our lives, but oftentimes we shrink back to the darkness. And if I'm being honest, just like Hiro Onoda, he was looking at those paper clippings, and he was reading truth on the paper clippings, but he was reading that truth through a lens of unbelief. And he's like, that's propaganda. Oftentimes, when we look at our Bibles and we look at the promises of God for us in Jesus Christ, we can read them through that similar lens of unbelief. And we continue to go back to old sins and perhaps shrink back into the darkness when we've been called into the light and transferred into that kingdom. And so I want to encourage us as we read the Word of God, as we read these promises, to claim them over our lives. John 1:5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it when we look out into the world. John 16:33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And we read those through the lens of belief, believing these promises, believing these truths in the Word of God. Prince of Peace. Finally, I want to draw our attention to the last verse here, the kingdom of the Son. the kingdom of the Son. 9:7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We also see in verse 6 that the government will be on his shoulders. Obviously, what we see here is that Jesus is ushering in a kingdom. He's ushering in a government. And it begs the question, what kind of kingdom did Jesus bring? What type of government here is he ushering in? What does that mean that the government's on his shoulders, the increase of his government of peace, there will be no end? What are we looking at here? Surely many of the Jews, as they looked forward to the Messiah, would have read this passage and recognized this as a messianic promise and prophecy, and would have thought that the Messiah that was going to come on the throne of David was going to bring in this sort of Davidic type rule. He was going to be a king. He was going to have a throne. He was going to rule and probably be born in Jerusalem instead of Bethlehem, and he was going to reign in Jerusalem. And honestly, I don't really blame him, because it looks like in this verse that that's what he's going to bring after David, bringing in a government. Except his kingdom looked very different than that. Once again, we saw at the beginning here that he was raised in Nazareth, backwater town, Galilee of the nations. He was born of someone, Mary, that people would have looked down on because of that pregnancy. There was even that saying in John 1, if you remember, Jesus said this, can anything good come out of Nazareth, right? And that saying that was going around, can anything good come out of Nazareth? But we see that, like I said, Jesus' kingdom is very different. In John 18:36, when he is before Pilate, he specifically says, my kingdom is not of this world. So what kind of kingdom is it? I love the way that the Australian theologian Graham Goldsworthy sums this up. Because the kingdom of God is kind of hard to understand. It's language that's used a lot in the New Testament. Kingdom of God, Graham Goldsworthy, he says that it's God's people in God's place, in God's presence, under God's rule, under God's representative. So under the new covenant with the church, God's people, the church, in God's place, which is now, we've moved from Israel, one nation, to all nations in Christ. In God's presence, he's poured his Holy Spirit out on believers, and his presence is over the whole world. Under God's rule, so that's even referencing the church, really the church is advancing the kingdom of God. And finally, under God's representative, which in the fullness of time, the Son of God was sent as the full and final revelation, the Son of God, God in the flesh, that is God's representative. And that is, Jesus Christ is the commander, right? He's the Lord of hosts. And he's like the commander came with Hiro Nada, and he said, finally, the war is over, come out. You know, Jesus Christ, he is the commander that commands us to come out of darkness into light and to walk into that light. And his kingdom is not like an earthly kingdom. Look at here, verse 5. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. What an interesting verse right there. Okay, every boot, every warrior's boot, okay, so it's like, if you think about it like an earthly kingdom, military might kind of lace up your boots, get ready for battle, right? Every warrior's boot for the battle, every garment rolled in blood. So there's a war going on, there's swords, there's armor. And he says this, will be burned as fuel for the fire. So he's saying the boots for war, the weapons, the bloody garments, burn them all as fuel for the fire. Essentially saying, actually with this kingdom, put your weapons down. Because Christ is gonna fight this for us. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the last sentence here. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So put the weapons down. Because in verse 4, we look at it again. It's a reference to Gideon. He talks about the day of Midian. This battle is going to be won like the day of Midian. What was the day of Midian? That was in Judges 7 when there was 300 men going against thousands of Midianites. The odds were completely stacked against them. And yet, somehow they won the battle. It's because God was with them. God won the battle for them. They might as well have put their weapons down, because God was going to fight for that battle for them. And that's what he's done for us in Christ. He's won the battle for us, and he calls us to walk in that. And so this week, as we come up on Christmas, another question for you all is, what kingdom are you primarily focused on building? Where is your focus at as we come up on Christmas? Is it your own earthly kingdom, including building primarily at the forefront of your vision? Is your family, your finances, your health, your wealth, your comfort? Which, once again, I'm not condemning these outright, because these are good things, but when they're placed at the forefront and we forget Christ is the meaning of Christmas, we begin to just become consumed with building our own kingdoms. Instead, Christ calls us to use our time, talent, and treasure to build his kingdom, to advance his kingdom, and that comes at a cost. But it's a cost that we can do joyfully and willingly, because also the kingdom of God came at a cost to Christ. It says here in verse 6, the government will be on his shoulders. How did Jesus usher in the kingdom of God? With the cross on his shoulders. He ushered in the kingdom of God because there was a cross that he was carrying on his shoulders. He brought that all the way up. He died for our sins. He resurrected. And so he's not asking us to do anything that he hasn't done first himself, and he's done so much more for us than that. And so he calls us to the cost of discipleship. And so finally, what posture should we have as we're pursuing the kingdom, as we're trying to see it advance, as we're prayerfully and as we're sharing the gospel? What posture should we carry with us? And there's one more illustration for you. So we're going to zoom out here a little bit. There, a missionary and the head of a missions organization, a speaker, someone who I like to listen to sometimes, is a man named Paul Washer. And he gives a really interesting illustration here. And so he talks about, he used to be a missionary in Peru. And he was surfing one afternoon, and as he was on his surfboard, he looked over and he saw a young man, young boy, 11, 12-year-old child that was drowning in the ocean. So he's on his surfboard. He goes over towards the boy, and he's like, I need to reach out my hand and save this kid and pull him up. But he realized that if he placed his hand in the water to pull him up, because he's on kind of an unstable surfboard, the kid is actually going to pull him down under, and actually he's at risk of drowning because the kid's not going to let go. And all that body weight and all that strength pulling him down. So he calls into shore and he asks like three other grown adult men. He says, I need you guys to come in and try to get this kid out because he's drowning. And he brings the three guys in, and it took him 30 minutes to get this kid and to bring him into shore. And so when you think about it, if this, 11-year-old kid, if they were on shore, if they were on the beach, and let's say that he was going to fight an adult man, who would win? Obviously, the able-bodied adult men. So how is it that an 11 or 12-year-old little boy could all of a sudden have the strength to take down multiple men, and it takes him 30 minutes to get him in? Well, it's because of it was the situation that he was in. Because he was drowning, because he knew that death was imminent, all of a sudden, out of that place of dire need, and the sheer weakness of drowning and death is imminent, that his strength actually came out of that. It was birthed out of that need, where all of a sudden he almost had superhuman strength to pull down grown men underneath the surface. But one thing that I want to point out here is that the strength that came out of that little boy drowning, all of a sudden, it's that fight or flight, that sympathetic nervous system, fight or flight. His strength alone wasn't enough to save him, because if he didn't have something to grab onto, he would have still drowned. Even if he was very strong in that moment, he still would have drowned. And so what I want to point out here is that oftentimes God uses situations of need. He uses situations of suffering. He puts us in situations so that we can cry out to him in strong faith. And yet, at the same time, you have to remember that it's not the quality of your faith that is saving you. It's the object. It's who you're grabbing onto. And when we grab onto Christ, we grab onto the mighty God. And it's really our strength is found in the object. And so as we see the kingdom of God come in our families this week, as we're trying to have these spiritual conversations, gospel conversations, be reminded that it's often out of that place of need. It's often in the tough place that God wants to have us, that heart posture of crying out to him. And that's often where we draw strength from, is in weakness, strength and weakness. And so as we hold on to Christ, as we look to him, he is the unchanging rock. We have to remember that when we reach out, just like that little boy, we reach out in faith, we will reach out to him in his word, and we will find counsel. He's the wonderful counselor. We're going to reach out to him in weakness because he is the mighty God. We're going to cling to him as children who have now been brought into a divine family through him and him alone. And we're going to stake the entirety of our faith and joy on him because he's the only source of true peace and joy in this Christmas season. John 8:12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Let's grasp in faith his gift of salvation. Let's grasp the promises of God and the names of God, with these attributes of God. And let's say this Christmas, "Your kingdom come, your will be done. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this passage. Thank you for just these four royal names of God, which give us your attributes. You are Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, Lord, Everlasting Father. God, I pray this Christmas that you would help us to have a kingdom mindset, to be reminded amidst the family and amidst the fun, amidst the cleaning, the preparation, Lord. Or even if we struggle, you know, with family this week, we're struggling with loneliness and we're not even with family over Christmas, and that can be a hard time. God, wherever we're at this week, God, I pray that we would all draw near to you as you are the light. God, you are the light that has come into darkness. You're the, as the passage says, the great light has shone, the great light. In the midst of deep darkness, the great light. Help us to grasp you in faith, to call out our need and weakness, Lord. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.